So kids who are children's church age, we have in the back for you some crayons and coloring sheets that we hope you'll take advantage of. It's been a while since I got to do a sermon here, and it was kind of in the late summer of 2019, actually. I think it was when Zach went to Masters. So the way I'm figuring it, if the Spurs don't have any more kids, then this might be my last time up here. I don't know. We'll see. Have you noticed that the sermons have been getting a little bit longer over the last few weeks? I think that may have been in preparation, sort of like training for a marathon, because Eric knew that I was going to be preaching. And so, kids, if you want to get extra crayons, we would understand that. And then just one last note before we get going. You know, you were here last week and hopefully heard the recommendation to eat some jalapeno peppers, and I finished that up about a half an hour ago. But I'm starting to get the feeling that maybe that was more of a figurative thing. So I'll let you know. All right, so we're going to spend some time this afternoon looking at a core doctrine of the faith. And as is often the case, there is a danger that we will absorb the head knowledge and that it won't go to our hearts, or maybe that we won't even absorb the head knowledge. That happens too. But more often, it's not that we don't understand or don't remember what we're learning in the scriptures. It's that we don't know what to do with it. And so I've been praying that that what comes out of this will be clearly applicable to all of us. And you know, we could think about why that happens sometimes, why the disconnect, why do we have trouble with the application part of it. And sometimes it's the fault of the preacher, that we don't do a good job of connecting those dots for you, pointing out the so what of a sermon. And sometimes it's because, honestly, we're too lazy or too distracted to make the connections ourselves. But really, it boils down, whether it's one or the other or something else, it boils down to sin. And I'm not speaking here about a specific sin, necessarily, although that could be the case, but more in general terms, that sin has a blinding effect on us. And I really think that as we become believers, as we are saved, it reminds me of the blind man in Mark 8, where Jesus puts his hands on him and asks him after. Let's see, I want to get the words right. He asks him whether he could see anything, and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." You know, someday we will see everything clearly as it is, but until then, we're sort of in between that first laying on of hands and the second one where Jesus heals him, and then he asks him again, and he says he began to see everything clearly. We're in between those stages right now. But we will pray that God, through His Holy Spirit, makes what we're about to look at clear to us. We don't want to know only the truth of the matter, but why the truth matters. And so, let's begin with, I'm going to bring, 3 points of, application here. But before we do, I want to state and acknowledge that a great deal of what I'm going to share today, comes from a message that I heard a couple of years ago at the Shepherd's Conference by a fellow named Nate Buzenitz. And if you want to hear that message, you can do that. It's on the Grace Church website. His name is Nate Buzenitz. The title is, The Name of the Lord. And in fact, borrowing is probably a little bit weak. This is not plagiarism, but it's right up to the point of plagiarism in some cases. So you'll have to forgive me for that. He began his talk with a true story about how Santa Claus slapped a heretic. And I'm not going to start with that, but if that piques your interest, then you might want to look it up and listen to his talk. Plus, then you can compare it to mine and tell me if you thought it was really plagiarism or not. So the subject before us is the deity of Christ. And we're going to be going to a number of passages. Hopefully your fingers are limbered up this morning or this afternoon. The 3 points of application that I'm going to give you to start with are these three. First, A person who does not believe that Jesus is God is going to perish in their sins and spend eternity in hell. So hard to overstate how important this concept is. You're going to find those truths, by the way, in 1 John 4 and Romans 10. We're not going to look at them, but if you doubt what I'm saying about the importance of this doctrine, that's where you should go. 1 John 4 and Romans 10. The second point is that this doctrine is one of the key areas where the evil one focuses his attack in the form of false teaching. Now, why does he do that? Because if Satan can convince someone that Jesus is not God, that person is not saved. See point number one. Very important. So take note, those that you care about, those that you're pointing out their sin, pointing out the salvation that Christ offers them, without an understanding of who Jesus is, they cannot be saved. And then the third point of application that we'll start with here is, and this one is most important in the scope of eternity, is that we want to know him whom we worship. We want to understand who he is. If he is only an exalted man, as many believe, and is not God himself, if he is not the second person of the Trinity, if he is not the eternal Son of the eternal Father, then he doesn't deserve our worship. You might remember we ended last service with the song, "He is Worthy." A Jesus that is divine but not God, and I'm not even sure how that works, but there are some who will tell you that there's a difference. A Jesus who is not God is not worthy of all blessing and all honor and all glory. He might be worthy of some blessing and some honor and some glory, but not all. Okay, so here's an outline. If you're looking for an outline, this is it. We're going to look briefly at several passages, mostly in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit, through the human author, reveals that Jesus is God. Okay, so we'll start with New Testament passages. And then we're going to focus in on the Gospels and see what Jesus himself said on the subject and what he did. And then third, we're going to wrap up by looking at some scriptural evidence that lies just beneath the surface that you may never have considered before. And I know that that sounds a little bit mysterious. Hopefully you'll stick with me and see what I mean. I think that you're going to have fun with that, and it's going to really make you think. So wait for that. That'll be at the end. So the New Testament revelation that Jesus is God, the Acts and what Jesus said on the subject, and then this third subject, some biblical evidence that you may not be aware of. All right, let's begin. So we're going to start in Isaiah 9:6, not the best way to start. Isaiah was, as you probably know, 700 years before Christ. And chapter 9, verse 6 occurs in the middle of a description of this coming Davidic king who would bring Israel peace and reign forever. And in the middle of that description, we're going to pick up here in verse 6, you'll see this verse that is very familiar. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." This is a verse we associate with Christmas, and we should. But sometimes I think we read past the meaning of these words and don't understand what's really being said. So focus in on that just for a moment. His name would be called, among other things, Mighty God, Eternal Father. That's a 100% unmistakable reference to his deity. And it occurred 700 years before he took on flesh. That's kind of a mic drop moment, really, if you think about it. But we're going to keep moving. This is just, we could stop, but I don't think we will. We're just getting started. So turn ahead then to the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going to find, and actually, forgive me if I say turn and then just go over these really fast, because there's a number of these we're going to cover. And if you're not able to keep up, that's okay. There will be a recording. You can ask me afterwards and I'll give you references if I go too fast. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as Matthew is describing the scene where the angel is telling Joseph what's about to happen. It says that now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That's from Isaiah 7, if you're looking for the Old Testament reference there. The coming Messiah would be God with us, literally. Let's see. Yeah, just a reminder here. We're going to tear through some of these, so write them down if you're a note taker. If you're not a note taker, I'm not a note taker generally, this would still be a good time to take notes. There's going to be some real gems here. So the first one was Isaiah 9:6, and the one we just looked at was Matthew 1:22 and 23, quoting Isaiah 7 and applying it to Jesus. And then, of course, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh. I'm skipping down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for He existed before me." That was verses 1 through 3 and 14 and 15. And we, of course, could read more. John chapter 1 is full of this. But what a blessing this chapter is to us. But we're going to go ahead and move on. In John chapter 20, verse 28, we see Thomas, who gets a bad rap, by the way. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas. But all of the disciples were doubting, weren't they? We should probably call Thomas the guy who was late a week, didn't show up for the meeting, is why he was doubting at this point. But as soon as he became convinced, when Christ showed him and actually let him put his hands in the holes in his hands and into his side, Thomas was convinced that Jesus was standing before him in the flesh, resurrected. And his response to Jesus, verse 28 of chapter 20, he says, "My Lord and my God." And there's something to note here. There's many times in the Gospels when someone, and this could be a follower of Christ, it could be an enemy of Christ, sees with unusual clarity what Jesus is saying, what claim He is making. And you'll see that in the text one way or another and how they respond to Him. Sometimes they'll say it just like Thomas here, "My Lord and my God," in worship. And there's a moment there. And we see this all through the Gospels. There's a moment where if Jesus wanted to, if somehow there had been a miscommunication, some misunderstanding about what Jesus was saying, what He was claiming. And don't forget, we learn in the Gospels that Jesus could know what people were thinking, right? And we're going to see an example of that coming up in Mark 2. Did He take that moment to correct them? Did He ever backpedal? Did He ever soften His language and say, "Oh, that's not what I meant. You're getting the wrong idea"? Never. Never. He accepted worship. So that was John 20, verse 28. We're going to go to Acts 20, verse 28. The 2028, so you can remember those, John and Acts, back-to-back books. In Acts 20:28, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders. He's making his way through. Miletus is where he's stopped. The Ephesian elders have come down to meet him. He's exhorting them, and he says this: "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with his own blood. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? Now, we know that God the Father is spirit, don't we? We know that from 1 Corinthians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, Hebrews 11:27, among others. Jesus himself points it out to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He says that God is spirit. A spirit being doesn't have blood. I shouldn't maybe have to say that, but I will. Because he doesn't have a body. So what is the Holy Spirit indicating when he says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood? He's, of course, speaking here of the blood of Jesus and pointing out that his blood is the blood of God. It's one of my favorites. Colossians 2:9, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it, but do note it down. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus 2:11-13, if you want to turn there, you can. Paul is speaking to Titus, a young pastor, and he's talking about the grace of God. That's the context here. He says, the grace of God instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly possessions and to live sensible, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we await the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that phrase? Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in English, we would hear that phrase and think, well, maybe he's talking about God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ, right? That would work in English. In Greek, that's not how it works. In Greek, this linkage is very clear that the two phrases here, or the two labels, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, they are both God and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you were to refer, if you did turn there, good job if you did. If you were to refer back to verse 10, the verse just before this, you'll find that Paul uses the confirmation, God our Savior. Notice how in these New Testament passages, the author is not even making an argument about the deity of Christ. Paul's point to Titus here had really, you could say, nothing to do with that. He wasn't, that was not his point. What his point was, if you go back and look there, it's instruction. It talks about the grace of God instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live sensible, upright, godly lives in the present age as we await the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not even, that's not his point. What's important about it and why he shares it is because we ought to live in light of that. That informs the way we live, or it ought to. But his point here is not to make an argument. And that's important because we need to understand that the fact that Jesus is God is not debated in the epistles. It's a fact. It's understood. It is assumed. And now, that's different from the Gospels, isn't it? In the Gospels, Jesus' identity is hotly debated. In fact, you could call that a central theme of every single one of the Gospels. Who is Jesus, right? And it's a central theme for the same reasons that we're talking about it today, because it is central to our salvation. It's central to the gospel. But by the time the rest of the New Testament was written, and frankly, by the time the Gospels were written, remember, those are just narratives of what happened around AD 30. By the time all this was written down, it was settled. Jesus is God. You will hear... You'll hear today, 2,000 years later, people say things like, there was no consensus on the deity of Christ until the Council of Nicaea in 325, where a bunch of theologians got together and decided that, right? And in fact, that's a very popular view in academia, in culture, and in false religion. But it's simply not true. And you can look at, well, all the passages we're looking at today and many more to see that that is not the case. It can't be the case. It was already understood to be true that Jesus was God. In fact, the Council of Nicaea, it was important, but it was important as a response to a heresy that was being brought forward to chip away at the idea that Jesus is God. And so hence the council. God does not use the consensus of man to establish doctrine. God establishes doctrine by his word. By the way, that same phrase, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, can be found in 2 Peter 1, verse 1. So this is in his greeting to his audience. And when he does it, he's, again, just like Paul's letter to Titus, Peter is not arguing for the deity of Christ. He doesn't need to. He's only stating it as a glorious fact related to the salvation of his readers. So if you get a chance, have a look at that. And make no mistake, our salvation hinges on the deity of Christ. Not just that we believe that he is God, which we covered early on as our first point of application, though that is absolutely critical, but that he must be God to save us. Turn to Isaiah 43. Back in the Old Testament, we're going to spend a little bit of time there looking at that concept. Isaiah 43. So this chapter emphasizes God's identity as Israel's Savior exclusively. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. And as we read this, I'm going to read in God's name, Yahweh, where it shows up in the original Hebrew. So you might not know this just by looking at it. We'll actually talk about this toward the end. There's kind of a hint at what's coming. But the word Yahweh does not show up in our English versions where it does in the original Hebrew. But I'm going to read it in here where it belongs. So starting in verse 3 of Isaiah 43:3, "For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And further down in verses 10 and 11, you'll see, "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may consider and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, and after me, none will come. Yes, I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior but me." In verse 14, he calls himself Yahweh, your Redeemer. And look at verse 25. What a comfort this is, and really a foreshadowing to some of the doctrine that we would really only learn in full in the New Testament. This is the great mystery. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. There is no other God. There is no other Savior than our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us that because of who he is, Christ is able also to save us to the uttermost. You'll find that in chapter 7, verse 25 of Hebrews. He and he alone saves without any contribution from us, and he saves utterly, completely, perfectly, and forever. We are blind. We're not even able to seek him. We're sinners. We are unwilling to seek him. We've got a double problem there. He does the seeking. He does the saving. Remember Acts 20, 28? He purchased us with his own blood. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, this is the gospel, that God himself took on flesh and came to save those who would believe his word and trust him to save them. And if that does not describe you, if you have not trusted Christ to save you, trust him. That's the message of the gospel. Trust Christ. We're all guilty, all deserving of eternal death and torment and separation from God. Only God himself can take away our blindness and give us sight. He takes away our deadness and gives us life. He takes away our fear, and he gives us himself as our sure and steadfast hope. The believers in this room know Jesus as Creator, our Redeemer, and Friend. Our next passage is Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, which says that God made the worlds through Jesus, his Son, similar to how John phrases it in John 1. that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. I think Dan mentioned earlier in his prayer that Jesus is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. He upholds all things by his power, by the word of his power. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." In Jude, verses 4 and 5, we are told that it was Jesus that saved Israel from Egypt. And it was Jesus who led Israel for 40 years in the wilderness until that unbelieving generation of Israelites had passed away. Jude says, he destroyed those who did not believe. Like we saw in other texts, Jude's point in that passage is not to argue for the deity of Christ. That truth is just assumed. But it's to call out instead the danger of false teachers and the destruction that awaits unbelievers in light of who Jesus is. He is Lord. There is none greater. We owe him our obedience in everything. Okay, so we're going to shift gears now. That was the first chunk, right? We've been through a lot of mostly New Testament passages, but some Old Testament that point out the deity of Christ and God's description of himself as Yahweh, the one and only God and Savior that we saw in Isaiah 43. So next we're going to look at Jesus' own words and actions. And what we will see is that the New Testament writers, far from inventing something, were actually only confirming what Christ had already said and what Christ had already demonstrated. So we're going to start with Luke 6:5, where Jesus declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. Now, God established the Sabbath in Exodus 20. There's no debate about that. And Exodus 20 occurs something like 1,400 years before Christ. And here, Christ claims lordship over the Sabbath. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells his disciples, and he repeats it in case they don't get it the first time, that if they pray in his name, that he will do it. Not that God the Father will do it. He says, I will do it. Pray in my name and I will do it. Jesus hears prayer and answers prayer. In Mark 4, he shows his authority over nature itself by calming the storm. Now think of this. One moment, the sea is raging, boiling so badly that these seasoned fishermen think that they're about to die. The next moment, Jesus says, hush, be still, and it's over. No wonder, then, in verse 41, Mark records, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? In Matthew 14, we have the account of Jesus walking on the water and getting into the boat with the disciples. And in verse 33, you have this, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are truly God's Son. Here's another moment where Jesus could have said, whoa, right? No worship, please. I'm a man just like you. Let's kind of reset your expectations here. He didn't do that, right? He received their worship. In Mark 2, Jesus forgives the sins of a paralyzed man. You remember that? And it's a very unexpected moment, right? You think he's going to heal him. And he doesn't, at least not right away. He forgives his sins. And the religious leaders who are present reason within themselves, Mark says, that Jesus, by saying this, has committed blasphemy. Why? Because they know that only God can forgive sins. They see immediately that Jesus' statement, your sins are forgiven, is a claim to be God himself. Mark records that Jesus is aware of their thoughts in his spirit, and confronts them. And I almost picture this as, it's the wrong picture because it's a picture of defiance, but you all have seen this where you tell a child no, and the child, the worst, right? They make eye contact with you and they reach over and they touch the thing anyway. It's almost like that. You can almost see where Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. In fact, he provoked them by forgiving this man first. He could have just healed him. But he didn't. He was making a point. And when this shows through, when he can see it inside them, he looks at them. We don't know that he looked at them. That's how I imagine it. And he heals the man of paralysis and proclaims to the scribes that he has power to forgive sin just as he has power to heal that man. Amazing stuff. It's in that passage in Mark 2:10 and many, many others that Jesus used this title of himself. You'll see it in verse 10 if you had turned there. This title of the Son of Man. And to his audience, this was a unique and obvious reference to Daniel chapter 7. And you can turn there if you like. We're going to pick up in verse 13, which is kind of midway through this vision that he's given into the throne room of heaven. So starting in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus applies this title, the Son of Man, to himself more often than any other title. You'll find it just sprinkled throughout the Gospels. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. This is what it's talking about. He also calls himself the Son of God. And if you want to turn back to where we had our scripture reading today in John chapter 5, we're going to look at that. So Dan read down through verse 18. We're going to pick it up there in verse 18 again. John chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This, as you can imagine, and we've seen lots of evidence of this already, this did not set well with the leaders. Not at all. They already thought that he was a blasphemer. So this was no hair-splitting dispute about semantics. When Jesus was calling himself the Son of God and referring to God the Father as his own Father, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, exactly what he was claiming. There was no misunderstanding. So keep reading with me, starting in verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He was speaking to the dead in that very moment. I don't think they understood that. But he's going to go on. "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." There's that label again, the Son of Man. "Do not be amazed at this, For a time is coming, now he's talking about the future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself, and will come out. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Amazing claims, stupendous claims, really. In John chapter 6, just the next chapter, verse 39, Jesus says that those the Father has drawn to him, he says he will raise them up on the last day. He would repeat that phrase three more times in that same chapter, verses 40 and 44 and 54. Jesus claims the power to raise his own up on the last day. Later in John chapter 8, this has got to be one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. There's a heated argument between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds." These religious leaders and teachers understood perfectly what he was saying. Jesus was claiming to have existed before Abraham, Abraham who had died 2,000 years before. And in doing so, he uses the same words that God used to identify himself to Moses and to the children of Israel as their God. He says, "I am," the same words that came out of the burning bush when God spoke to Moses. In their unbelief and anger, but not misunderstanding, they understood what he was saying. They intend to kill him, but he leaves the temple. In Matthew 13, verse 41, Jesus says that the angels are his. In Matthew 24, 31, he says that the elect are his. In John 17, 5, Jesus prays that the Father will glorify him together with the Father, with the glory, he says to the Father, "which I had with you before the world existed." In John 14, 9 and 10, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father. You might remember this. This is in the upper room. Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." All right. So that was a quick tour through what Jesus said and did. And very quickly, that was a dozen passages, right? There are many, many more examples we could turn to. Jesus demonstrated his power over nature, over disease, over injury and deformity, over evil spirits. He claimed authority over angels, authority to forgive sin, authority to answer prayer, authority over the eternal destinies of men. And he claimed to have shared the Father's glory before creation. And we could say a lot more, couldn't we? We're not going to. Well, we'll say a bit more. But I kind of feel like John, when he's bringing his gospel to a close, and he says something a little like this, there's so much more that Jesus said and did that if we were to speak of them in detail, we would be here well into September. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what John said. That's what I said. But before we close, I told you that there would be kind of a special topic at the end, and that's this. I want to show you something that is quite remarkable, and it really struck me when I sat and listened to this talk that I told you about, that I thought was really worth understanding a little bit better and sharing with you. So, it has to do with how words are translated from Hebrew into Greek, and then from Greek into English. And of course, the Old Testament, at least most of it, was written in Hebrew originally. And you may know that the most common words used to refer to God in Hebrew are Elohim or El, usually translated God. That term could be used for God, big G, the God that we know, the God of the Bible, and also God, little g, the gods of the pagans. Adonai is another one, and that's usually translated Lord for us in English, and Yahweh, God's covenant name, also usually translated Lord for us in English. And in your English Bibles, you can tell the difference if you look closely, because most translations will use "for Adonai, Lord," and that's more of just a term of respect. You will see that the ORD in Lord are small, okay? Small case, lowercase, there we go. And then when it's Adonai, you'll be able to tell because the ORD in Lord are small caps. And that's how you can tell the difference. And some of us already know that. But you might wonder, why was this done? And what appears to be the case is that sometime after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews began a tradition of not pronouncing the name of the Lord, Yahweh, even though it was in their Hebrew texts. And in fact, in the Old Testament, that word, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shows up almost 7,000 times, way more than Adonai for Lord. And so if you look for it, you're going to see this, those small caps, that's actually Yahweh. So that became tradition. They wouldn't pronounce it. So as they were reading it, it would be there in the scroll. And as they would get to that point, rather than pronounce the name of Yahweh, and this was meant, we believe, out of respect, out of reverence, that they would not pronounce that name, and they would instead substitute Adonai as they read it. Well, when the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament happened, and this is known as the Septuagint, the translators decided to carry that tradition forward, and so the way they carried it forward is by placing in this new Greek text, Kurios. So every time in the Hebrew text you would see Adonai or Yahweh, it comes out in the Greek text, Kurios, which now means we've got a little bit of an issue, because it's hard to tell when Kurios indicates one or whether it indicates the other. Hopefully you're following with me so far. Fast forward to the first century when the New Testament was written. The New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bring in many, many quotations from the Old Testament. And when doing so, they tend to quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So what does that mean? It means that when you see Lord in an Old Testament quote within the New Testament, sometimes it means Adonai, which is it's a term of reverence and respect addressed to a superior, sir, lord, like we might use it today. Not that we use the term Lord very much outside of this context. And sometimes it's the very name of God himself. It's Yahweh. So this is where things, if you're sticking with me, I hope you are, this is where things get really interesting. Because do you remember that when we looked at Isaiah 43, where God tells us again and again that he is the only God and the only Savior, do you remember how tightly that concept was bound to his name, Yahweh, and to those promises? Theologians will highlight this by calling Yahweh his covenant-keeping name. And I'm going to use a little different term. I'm going to say it's his Savior-Redeemer name. And I think that really pops out in Isaiah 43. Now, get this. There are several New Testament passages where the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses an Old Testament passage about Yahweh that uses Yahweh's name in reference to Jesus. So I'm going to say that again, just because it's a little bit maybe hard for us to get our heads around. There are New Testament passages that quote the Old Testament and use the Lord in the New Testament when in the underlying text in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. Now, I think this is really astounding, and it adds so much more to understand that. And so we're going to go through, I think we have time. Yes, we do. I think we're going to go through maybe four examples of this. And so, and before we get there, you know, the importance of this, it's really good to remember that there are groups out there, We mentioned false teaching before. There are groups that would like to minimize, or rather, maximize the distinctions between Jesus and God the Father. In fact, many of those groups would say that Jesus is not God. They would deny his deity. And they would deny the Trinity, right? Maybe there are some groups out there who would say that, well, God the Father is God and Jesus is God, but there's no Trinity. The Holy Spirit does not do that. The Holy Spirit does not maximize those differences. If anything, the Holy Spirit does the opposite as he shows us who Jesus is in the New Testament. Not only are the Father and the Son both there, not only are they both God, sometimes it's difficult to tell them apart. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called Eternal Father. Did you notice that? John 1:1, all things were created through Christ, the Word. Jude 4 and 5, Jesus is the one who delivered Israel from Egypt, and Jesus destroyed the unbelievers. The doctrine of the Trinity is a tough one, right? And frankly, it's too much for us to understand fully. If we did, we'd be infinite, and we're not. Hopefully that comes as no surprise to you. But we're talking about three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet one being, one essence. And that defies really our ability to understand. We don't really have a frame of reference for that. But we do have the Word of God to show us what that means. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, we may begin to grasp that eternal truth. So our first example is going to be in Matthew 3. You can turn there. We'll be there for at least a minute. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he says this, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of,'" you're reading the Lord, right? It says Yahweh in the Hebrew. "Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make his path straight." And this is from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. So as Matthew is describing John the Baptist and his ministry, he says, this is the guy who's going to prepare the way of Yahweh. Next is Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And if you want to keep a finger in Isaiah, you'll probably be glad you did. If you happen to turn there. In the verses leading up to this point in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul is talking about how Jesus humbled himself as a servant to the point of death. Then starting in verse 9, he says this, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that "every knee will bow" is a quote from Isaiah 45, 23. So if you happen to be there, great. If you want to go there, great. I'm going to start reading in verse 21 of Isaiah 45. God says, "Declare and present your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this long ago? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me." Sound familiar? Sounds like two chapters ago, right? In Isaiah 43, we looked at it a few minutes back. He says, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior." There it is, that concept again, God, our Savior. He says, "There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me..." Who? Yahweh, verse 21, to me, Yahweh, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. To me, Yahweh says in Isaiah. Yes, to Jesus, Paul says in Philippians. Ready for another? Okay. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We'll be back in Isaiah. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. We were here not that long ago. Peter says, starting in verse 14, chapter 3, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Isaiah 8 is what's being referenced there. And you are not to fear. So if you want to turn there, do. I'm just going to start reading in Isaiah chapter 8. "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." And then this is verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8. "It is Yahweh of armies. It is the Lord of armies whom you are to regard as holy." So in 1 Peter, we're to set aside Jesus as holy. In Isaiah, it's Yahweh that we are to set aside as holy. And keep reading if you're there in Isaiah. "And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. But to both houses of Israel, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," which you may recognize as another reference to Christ as the stone that the builders rejected, that became a stone of stumbling for Israel. Peter makes these connections to Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8. Who is the stone of stumbling? Jesus. Yahweh is the stone of stumbling. So says Isaiah. Okay, one more example. And that is Romans 10, 11 through 13, if you want to turn there. And the references are passages in Isaiah, so hopefully you've still got a finger there, and the prophet Joel. And we're going to start reading in verse 9 of Romans 10 to get a bit of a run at it here. And it goes like this: "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him," we're talking about Jesus here in this context, right, "will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," again, talking about Jesus, "will be saved." Now, there's two passages in there, right? The first one is from Isaiah 49, verse 23, where if you turn there later, you'll see that it's hope in Yahweh that it's talking about, and that's applied there directly to Christ. The second one is from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, "Everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved." Again, applied to Jesus. Okay, we're going to close here pretty soon, I promise. I gave you right up front some application, right? Three different points, and I'm going to remind you of those. The first one is that you must believe that Jesus is God to be saved. 1 John 4 and Romans 10 are places to go to check out that truth. Two, false teaching attacks the deity of Christ, because if Jesus isn't God, there is no gospel. There's no good news. You're talking about a Savior who can't save if Jesus is not God. False teaching often comes across as nuanced, right? Nuanced and indirect. But make no mistake, it is a direct attack on the gospel and on God's character and on his glory. Remember how this all began with Satan in the garden? Do you remember what he said? Has God really said? And that's been his MO all the way, along, and it still is, to question whether God really said what he said. It's one of the reasons we walk through all these passages. I know we move pretty quickly, but it's important for us to understand that this is not an isolated, small thing that shows up here and there if you interpret it just right. This is obvious. Third, we want to know him whom we worship. He is worthy. He is worthy of all blessing and all honor and all glory. So those are the three that I gave you up front. I'm going to give you three more as we close. Number four, he is Lord. He is Lord of you and Lord of everything in your life. You might as well give it to him because it's already his. And it's good for us to remember that. Christian, I'm talking to you and, of course, also to me. If there are areas of your life that you haven't given over to him, give it to him. Give him the dark stuff. He will bathe it in light. Give him the tough stuff. He will give you his strength and he will show you the way through. And if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, take note. Jesus made you and he loves you and he offers you salvation. He's the only one who can, because he will be your judge. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do that now before death and judgment. There are no do-overs in God's economy. He is Lord. Five, he is with us. This one is just for believers. Who but God himself can promise, "Behold, I am with you always." You'll remember that from Matthew 28. He said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." This is not the same as sometimes we hear, you know, a person on their deathbed saying something like, "Well, I will live on with you in spirit." There's no substance there. There's no reality. There's no power. There's no authority. That person has no right to say that. There's nothing more real than Jesus. There's no one with more authority than Jesus. He is your master, believer, and he is your friend. He intercedes for you, he guides you by his word and his spirit, and is even now preparing a place for you to be with him forever. He is with us. And then the last point, he is enough. He is all there is. And he, God himself, has given himself to us. He is enough. Don't go seeking after another. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. All things, we're told, will be summed up in him. He is our wonderful counselor. He is our mighty God. He is our eternal Father. He is our Prince of Peace. Will you worship him with me? Lord, we thank you for how clear your word is on this topic. We thank you for your power and your authority. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us through your word, and he illuminates your word for us so that we can understand it. Lord, we pray that this truth would just ooze out of us, that the world looking at us, regarding us, would see in us the kind of confidence that comes from knowing that you, the Creator, have saved us and redeemed us, and that you are the one who leads us. Lord, we ask you to take away our fear. The only fear that is right is fear of you alone. Lord, we pray that you would take away all other fear. And Lord, we pray that as we come before you now, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that we would see you for who you truly are. And we pray all these things in your name, the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.